Well, good afternoon. Good morning. Still morning. Yes. It's good to be here with you. You know, it's interesting. I try to read a broad cross-section of books and different types of literature and on different types of subjects. And one of the things that I'm intrigued by, quite frankly, is military subjects, military history, reading about different battles and things of that nature. You know, some things that I find very interesting. I remember it was 1991, the Gulf War broke out. I'm sitting down in the living room and I'm watching on television. I sat there probably all night. I couldn't believe that there was a war going on and it was on TV. It boggled my mind. And what was interesting is, you know, when all of that started, there weren't just men who were pouring in and fighting against one another. There were these stealth bombers going in. The skies are lighting up, trying to shoot these bombers out of the sky. These stealth bombers are going in, strategic strikes, and what are they doing? They're trying to knock out command and control, and they're trying to knock out communications. Well, why do you do that? Well, if you can knock out command and control, and you can knock out communications, then all of a sudden, your enemy on the ground can't be given orders. They don't know whether to retreat. They don't know whether to advance. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. And oftentimes, they'll just surrender. Well, what does that have to do with us here today? I'm so glad you asked. Our adversary, the devil, works the same way. You knock out command and control. You knock out communication. You can win. And in the family, that's precisely what he's done. By removing the father from his biblical, God-given role in the home. This day, Father's Day, is a unique day for us. There was, for example, one prison. I don't forget what state it was. I believe it was in our state. We have more than everybody else, or it probably was. Where on Mother's Day, they gave an opportunity for the inmates to come and get cards and send them to their mothers. And it went so well. I mean, it was overwhelming. They didn't have enough cards for these inmates to come and get on Mother's Day to send to their mothers. They decided to do it again when Father's Day rolled around and almost nobody showed up. You know, there are very few people in prison who grew up with a father in their home. Did you know this? The number one cause of poverty in the United States, fatherlessness. It's the number one cause of poverty in America. If you can cut out command and control, if you can take the father out of his biblical, God-given role, you can wreak havoc on generations to come. How do I know this? I've seen it. I've experienced it in my own life. Not only does the Bible teach that, but I've seen it in my own life. My wife and I have been married, as I said, for 19 years. In a row. And we got married the summer between my sophomore and junior years in college because we didn't know. And a lot of people were upset with us. A lot of Christian people were upset with us because we got married, you know, summer between junior and senior year in college, because evidently somewhere in Second Hesitations it says, thou shalt not marry until after graduation. And so we just done that. And then we had our first child 10 months after we got married. We were what you call efficient. And so people thought we were really crazy. So my junior year in college, I'm somebody's husband and somebody's daddy. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. My grades were higher in my junior year than any other year in college. I don't ask me why. They just were. I guess added brain cells by adding a wife and a daughter to the picture. But I had no idea how to be a husband and a father. My wife had no idea how to be a wife and a mother. Why? Last two generations, both sides of our families, that's all of our siblings, that's our parents, and all of their siblings. Last two generations, both sides of our families, 25 marriages, 22 divorces. Which means ours is one of the three marriages that stayed together. Interestingly enough, of the other two, here's what we got. We got one that ended in premature death, and we have one that raised one child and one child only, and that child was the product of an adulterous affair. That was our legacy. My grandparents, the generation before, so not just these two generations, us and our siblings, our parents and their siblings, my grandparents, my paternal grandparents, my father's parents, had three children, lived next door to each other, and I didn't learn this until I was a grown man. They were never married one day. My maternal grandmother, my mother's mother, had seven children, four different fathers. That was the legacy. So what has that legacy produced? I have 23 first cousins. Out of my 23 first cousins, eight have gotten married at some point in time. Only one is currently married and living with his spouse. One out of the 23. 14 out of the 23 have children out of wedlock, which means 28 of the 38 children of my first cousins that I can count were born out of wedlock, roughly 73%. Now, for some people, that's not all that unusual. I don't know if you were aware of this, but in the black community in the United States, 70% of all black children are born out of wedlock. 70%. What's happening? You cut off command and control. You cut the father off from his role. As I see it biblically, there are four roles that a father is to play. And here's what's removed when the father doesn't stand in his role. At least four roles that the father is to play. Number one, to be priest in his home. The priest represents his people before God. Number two, to be a prophet in his home. The prophet represents God before his people. He speaks the word of God to his people. Those are two roles of a father. To represent his people before God, to be on his face for his family before the Almighty, and secondly, to represent God before his people, to communicate the truths of God to his household. Thirdly, to be a provider. To be a provider. It is the responsibility of a father to provide for the needs of his household. And fourthly and finally, to be a protector. It is the responsibility of the father to place himself between his family and all invaders, foreign and domestic. That's the role of a father. So if you remove a father from the home, you have removed a priest who represents that family before God. You've removed a prophet who represents God before that family. You've removed a provider, and you have removed a protector. All by getting rid of the father, but you don't even have to get rid of him. You can just convince him that his role is something other than what the Bible says that it is. Then you've got him in the household, but he's still not doing what God called him to do. So in effect, he has still been removed. So here's the question. What does that look like? Boy, you guys ask all the right questions. Open your Bibles for me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's look at this picture of what it's supposed to look like. What is a father's role in the home? This was so important to me. Because again, I didn't have examples. I didn't have this coming up. And by the way, if there's anyone here in this room and you say to yourself, you're a man in this room and you say, I don't understand this fatherhood stuff because I didn't have a father growing up. Well, join the club. But here's what I want you to know. God is bigger than your upbringing. Amen? God is bigger than your upbringing. God is bigger than the frailties and the faults and the people who raised you. And I'm grateful that he is, because otherwise I would not be here today. So let's look at this picture here in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 22 as we look at the husband and his role, because we got to get some things out of the way here first. Some things that we don't necessarily like, but we'll deal with them anyway, shall we? Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Should have been a whole lot of high-pitched amens out there. Huh? No. We don't like that. We don't like that. Then we sit there and we go, no, see, that, no. That's what we want to ask. A lot of times, that's what we want to do to the Bible, right, ladies? We want to look at that and we want to go, what? There's an explanation for that. And that's our attitude. And there have been several attempts at explaining this away. And we got to do this. This is just a brief foray. And by the way, men, as we do this briefly, understand two things. Number one, we're doing this because you cannot understand the father's role in the home unless and until you understand this piece of the picture. and what wives are called to in the home. Understand that, first of all. And secondly, men, understand I'm coming to you. Amen? So don't get all puffed up and stuff, because great will be your fall, all right? So here's one attempt that people use here. They say, well, you know, actually, I look at this, and it does say that, but, you know, verse 21 says we submit to one another. So it's really not that wives submit to their husbands, because, you know, back in verse 21, it says that we submit to one another. And so that's the first argument that people use there. There's this sort of contextual argument that, you know, when you read that, it kind of sounds, you know, like this submission thing. But when you look at verse 21, you know, let's look at it together. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, there you go. So we have this mutual submission that softens the blow. Small problem. Verse 21 is the end of a paragraph. You don't put things in context by looking at the end of a paragraph. So we have to go to the beginning of the paragraph that ends with verse 21, which takes us all the way back to verse 15. Now, when you get to verse 15, something very interesting happens. We're going to go quickly, so follow me here. You see three sets of threes. You see three contrasts. Then you see three commands. And then you see three contexts. Let's look at that together, shall we? We got to go quickly for the sake of time. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So there's a contrast, not unwise, but wise. Now look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's contrast number two. Not foolish, but understand the Lord's will. And then look at verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There's the third contrast. Now on the third contrast, you get three commands. How do you do that? Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Great. Number two, look at verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the third command, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now on verse 21, on the third command, we get three contexts. Submitting where? Wives to husbands, verse 22 through 24, children to parents, verse 25 through the end of the chapter, and servants to masters, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 6, verse 5 through verse 9. Those are the three contexts. So verse 21 is not the umbrella for verse 22. Verse 21 is the umbrella for verse 22 all the way down through chapter 6 and verse 9. So contextually, it does not call for husbands to submit to wives the way that wives submit to husbands. Secondly, grammatically, the Greek word used here is hupotasso. It's a military term. It literally means for one to voluntarily rank oneself beneath another. By the way, the use of that term eliminates even the possibility of mutual submission. Thirdly, this same command is found three times in the New Testament. It's found here. It's found in Colossians chapter 3, and it's found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Nowhere else do you have anything remotely like a verse 21. So because of those three reasons, this idea of mutual submission being found in verse 21 does not hold water. Well, then here's the other thing that people do. They say, oh, yeah, well, that's fine, but here's what I also know. This whole submission thing, that's a result of the fall. You remember in the curse, God looks at Eve and says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. So here's what I know. We come to faith in Jesus Christ. We reverse that curse. Now there's neither male nor female. There's this oneness in Christ. And so this submission thing does not apply anymore. Really? So the curse has been reversed. That would mean that childbearing is no longer painful. Can I get a witness? Can I get anybody who just... Okay, that would mean that we don't have to sweat when we work. Men, that one over for you? Huh? Last time I checked, Christian women, non-Christian women, pain in childbearing. Christian men, non-Christian men, sweat when we work. Okay? The curse hasn't been reversed. It hasn't. Not in that sense. No. Here's the other problem with that line of argumentation. There's male headship before the fall. Huh? Yeah. Adam was made first, therefore he's the head. The woman was made from the man, therefore he's the head. The woman was made for the man, therefore he's the head. The woman was named by the man, therefore he's the head. And when sin entered into the world, God came and found that old boy Adam and got on him. Why? What did God say? Because you listened to your wife. Hey, I don't write the mail, I just deliver it, okay? And so in Romans chapter 5, we see that because of one couple, sin entered the world and death through sin. No, because of one man, Adam. Why? Because he was the head. Long before the fall, he was the head. And so the Bible clearly calls for this submission from wives. Now, don't get too upset, ladies. Because now we get to see the other shoe drop. So that man who's sitting next to you right now going like this, preach that right there, brother. He just tap him on his leg real quick for me, if you will. And then when you tap him on his leg, I want you to do this for me. Ladies, can you do this for me? I want you to look in your Bible at how long that paragraph is about the submission of the wife and show me that. Can you show me that? Just show me that. I want to see it. Show me that, because everybody's Bible is a little bit different. I need to see how big that is in your Bible. Okay, now the other paragraph talks about the husband's response. Show me. Yeah. Okay. All right. So now what does this headship look like? Is it me, man, you, woman, me speak, you do? Is that it? Is that what this headship looks like? Or is it putting your foot down? I'm the head of this family. Newsflash. Anyone who has to tell people they're the head of something is not. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch, okay? You just don't. It doesn't work like that, okay? Trust me, Tom Brady's not in the huddle with the Patriots going, guys, I'm the quarterback. If you're the head, everybody knows you're the head, and they know you're the head because of the way you conduct yourself. Now, what does it mean to be the head of a household? What does that look like? And this is a real question that men have, because here's what we got. We got a lot of men who are saying, on the one hand, yeah, I want to stand up and I want to be the man of my household. And then there are a lot of people who are saying, men, you got to rise up and you got to be men. And the men are going, yeah. What do I do, coach? Because we don't know, because we haven't seen it. We've got a culture of emasculated men. They don't know. They haven't seen it. Well, here it is right here in this text. Before I look at this, here's what I want you to understand. Look with me, if you will, down at this last two verses. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church, verse 32. Understand that the picture being painted in the husband-wife relationship is a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And here's another thing I want you to understand. Because there are a lot of people who have a problem with this issue. There is no religion in the world that is more positive toward women than Christianity. You don't believe me? In this drama, we portray the relationship between Christ and his church. Ladies, you get to play the party who was redeemed. We get to play the guy who got killed. Amen. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Number one. Headship in the home means we lead in love. We lead in love. That's first and foremost. It's the father's responsibility to be the chief lover in the home. That's the job of a father. That's the job of a man. To be the principal lover, to set the tone for love in his household. Now, as I say that, be real careful. Because we've all bought this lie, this Greco-Roman myth of romantic love. This overwhelming, uncontrollable, sensual force. That's why we say things like this. This thing is bigger than both of us. Or another one. We don't choose who we fall in love with. Help you. Anything you fall into, you can climb out of. Amen? Or my favorite. The heart wants what it wants. I got more degrees than a thermometer. I have no idea what that means. This overwhelming, uncontrollable, sensual force. That's what we believe. This Greco-Roman myth of romantic love. That kind of love doesn't last. Amen? That's the kind of love where people just one day all of a sudden walk up and they say, well, you know, we don't love each other anymore. Or we've fallen out of love with one another. Isn't that amazing? It boggles the mind that people say that. And they just walk away. They give up on each other. We've fallen out of love with each other. No. No, that's a Greco-Roman myth. That's not biblical love. Here's another consequence. I'm going to demonstrate to you how foolish we are when it comes to love. A woman has a child. She gets pregnant with child number two. What's a question that women often ask when they're pregnant with child number two? What if I just don't love this one like I love the other one? What is that? Well, you know, if we believe in the Greco-Roman myth of romantic love, we believe, so, you know, Cupid sort of zaps us. And what if Cupid's not there when baby number two is born? Baby number two comes and we just look at him and go, eh. How ridiculous is that? We have two adopted children. People ask us all the time about our adopted children. They're very uncomfortable when they do it, you know. They don't know how to ask. And so they'll come up and they'll go, you know, can you tell the difference between, you know, your natural children and your adopted ones? And I always kind of look at them and go, okay, so you're saying my adopted children are not natural? What's unnatural about my children? Well, no. I mean, you know, your real children and your, oh, now they're not real. They're unnatural and they're not real? I love to do that to people. Okay, but they ask that question. Why? Because we believe love is an overwhelming, uncontrollable, sensual force. And because of that, we kind of wonder, you know, maybe them being in the womb creates this sort of love thing. But if they weren't, then how does the love thing happen? Can I tell you, in all honesty, we have to be reminded that our adopted children are adopted. We have to be reminded of that. Sometimes we just completely forget. Somebody will say something and we'll go, oh yeah, we did adopt those two. So what is love? Here's love. An act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. I'll get that definition from an exegesis of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our might. It's an act of the will. It is first and foremost a choice. We most assuredly do choose in love. It is a choice, and we continue to choose. Every day we continue to choose. I tell my wife all the time, girl, you leave me, I'm going with you. Amen. It is a choice. We choose to love. You don't have to feel like it. Just choose to love. Make the choice. Make the choice again. I hear people, you know, as pastors, we hear people all the time coming in and everybody just throw everything away. And then when husbands do this, I talk a little more straight with husbands when they come in talking this stuff. I just don't love her anymore. Well, the Bible commands you to love your wife. How are you going to not love her? You say you're a believer. The Bible says love your wife like Christ loved the church. You don't have a choice. I just don't love her. Well, then go home and love her. Well, I just don't love her. Well, then go home and love her. No, you don't understand. The Bible says, love your wife. It's a command. It's not an option. Go home and do it. Well, I just don't feel like it. Okay, then fine. Is she a Christian? Well, yeah, she's a Christian. Okay, well then, the Bible says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. You love one another. You don't love her because she's your wife? Well, you're also commanded to love her because she's a Christian. Well, now all of a sudden, I don't know if she's a Christian. Okay, fine. She's your neighbor. She's your closest neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, she moved out. She doesn't even live with me anymore. That's fine, because the Bible also says love your enemies. There's no way out. It's a choice. It's an act of the will. By the way, this act of the will is also accompanied by emotion. Accompanied by emotion, not led by emotion, ladies. Not led by emotion. You don't start with emotion. That'll mess you up. Young ladies, and you're thinking about marriage, you're starting with emotion. Oh my God, I love him. Don't do that. Don't do that. As Dr. Tony Evans once said, you start with that kind of emotional love and get into a relationship based on that. You start out thinking you got a good deal. It turns into an ordeal. After a while, you're looking for a new deal. Okay? So don't do that. It's not led by emotion. That's roller coaster love. Man, it's also not void of emotion. It's not void of emotion. We get this a lot. And I know here in the research triangle, we have all these sophisticated, educated men. I'm just not a very emotional man. You know what? Go sell that somewhere else. That's a lie. Well, you don't understand. I'm an engineering type, or I'm a mathematical type, or I'm a this. What? Yeah, whatever. Here's what I know, Mr. Engineering Mathematical type. When you're on the golf course and you shank one, you don't stand there and say, "I seem to have hit that one poorly." When you're watching the ball game and your team's getting beat like a tied-up goat, you don't sit there and go, they seem to have far more points than we do at this time. You are an emotional man. And when you tell your wife you're not emotional and she sees your emotion about your job and about your golf game and about your favorite team, what you just communicated to her is she doesn't matter like those things matter. And if that's you, you need to repent. You need to fall on your face before holy God and stop robbing your wife of your emotions. Lead in love. It is an act of the will. It is accompanied by emotion. And finally, it leads to action on behalf of its object. In the words of that great theologian, Janet Jackson, "What have you done for me lately?" Biblical love leads to action on behalf of its object. It does things for the other. Oftentimes that it doesn't even understand. You don't even have to understand why she likes the thing that she likes. Listen, I'm going to help you right now. I just feel like blessing you right now. Here's what you do, okay? I'm going to change your whole marriage. You find that thing that your wife likes to do that you don't even understand, and you know exactly what it is. I don't know what it is. Every man's different. Every wife is different. But there's something she does. She likes it. You don't even understand it. You don't. You don't want to understand it. Fine. That's cool. I'm not saying go understand it. I'm just saying find out what it is. So you find out what that thing is that she loves to do that you don't even understand. Then you find out what she needs in order to do it. Then you go get her stuff that she needs in order to do that thing that she likes and you don't even understand. And then you walk up to her and you just say, "Hey, listen, I really don't understand this, but I know you like it. And I just like seeing you like it. So I just went and got you this stuff so that you could do it." Then here's what you do. You take two steps back because she's going to need room to dive on you. Okay? Ladies, am I lying here? You just communicated something to her that words cannot express. It was an act of the will. It was accompanied by emotion. It led to action on behalf of its object. You did something that you get absolutely nothing for. Amen. Here's another thing. I'm going to help you some more. We need to learn how to practice NSA, non-sexual affection. Oftentimes, we're affectionate with our wives only when we think this will lead to that. You need to be affectionate when this doesn't lead to that. But then, I know what you're thinking, man. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. But every time I'm affectionate, she just assumes that I'm being affectionate because this leads to that. So if I try to be affectionate anyway, she's going to think that anyway. So I just give up. Here's what you do. You be affectionate when this can't lead to that. What do you mean? You're getting ready to leave. You're on your way out the door. You stop. You turn around. Keys in hand. And you just squeeze her and look in her eyes and say, "I'm going to spend the next 8-10 hours remembering this moment holding you." Then you kiss her. You turn, you walk out of the door and go to work. She will call you before you get out of the driveway. I promise you she will. You get home. Where are the babies? "Oh, I sent them to my mama." Okay. All right. Come on. Take time. All right. This is point number one. All right. Lead in love. Lead in love. This is headship. If you're leading in this kind of love, there's no question as to whether or not you're being the head. This is the leadership. Ladies, by the way, this is what you're being called to submit to. You still hate it? You still hate it. This is what you're being called to submit to. A man who leads you in love like this. Look at the next part of this passage. "That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Lead in the word. Lead in the word. I have an 18-year-old daughter, and I tell my daughter this. I've told my daughter this forever. "Sweetheart, unless and until we found a man who can mentor you in the word, we haven't found one who's qualified to be your husband." Lead in the word. That's the responsibility of a man as head of household. Here's what's interesting. I know a lot of men who pound their chest. "I'm the head of this household." I ask them one question and one question only. Are you bathing your wife in the scriptures? Are you bathing your children in the scriptures? If you're not, close your mouth. That's headship. That's being the spiritual head of your household, leading in the word. Yeah, but you don't understand. My wife, she's just so much further ahead than me. She grew up in the church. I didn't grow up in the church. Sounds like to me, while she's sleeping, you need to be studying. Get there. Because here's what I know. Your boss comes to you and he gives you a promotion and says, we need somebody to do this. You don't sit there and say, oh, no, no, no. See, this guy's got so much more experience and he's your guy. No, you say, yes, sir, I'm your man. I'll do whatever it takes. Well, guess what? God just gave you a promotion to lead your wife in the word. That's your job. It's a command from Almighty God. Lead your wife in the word. You want to know why our households are falling apart? You want to know why we're losing 70 to 88% of our young people who grow up in Christian homes by the end of their freshman year in college? It's because of men who are not leading in the word. They're not bathing their wives in the word, and they're not bathing their children in the word. Listen, if you are leading your family in the word, there is no question as to whether or not you're the head of your household. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. Just read the scriptures to your family on a regular basis. Just stand up and read the Bible to them. Lead them in the word. In chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The father is responsible to set the tone for the discipleship of the children in his home. That's your job. This is headship. Men, are you beginning to see where the enemy's got us? We feel like our only job is to go to work so that our family can have stuff. The enemy's got us right where he wants us. Because he knows that if we're going to be effective leaders, command and control is going to be in place, communication is going to be in place, then you have to be getting orders from headquarters and communicating them to the troops. If he can get you to just not do that, he's got your family where he wants them. We must lead in the word. This is headship in the home. We must lead in the word. We have to lead in the word. Now, ladies, at this time I need to put a footnote here. Because you may be tempted, ladies. You may be tempted to at some point in this day, say, did you hear that? I've been trying to tell you. You got to step up. You got to be the man. You got to lead. You know what, ladies? If you feel tempted to do that, let me suggest that instead you do something more productive. You get a hammer and go outside and start knocking bricks out of your house. Because that's more productive than you getting in your husband's face telling them to step up and lead. You know why? Number one, because according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Number one, you're being directly disobedient to the scriptures. Here's number two. If you tell your husband to step up and lead and he does it, he obeyed you and you're the head, not him. If you tell your husband to step up and lead and he doesn't, then the conflict continues to exist. So by telling your husband to step up and lead, you've guaranteed that he's a loser no matter what he does. There's certain parts of a man that can only be chiseled off by another man. Unless you didn't recognize it, I'm chiseling right now. We must lead in love. We must lead in the word. Thirdly, we must lead in righteousness. Look at verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Lead in righteousness. Christ presents the church to himself without spot or blemish or wrinkle. His goal is to make his bride righteous. It's my responsibility as the father to be a hedge of protection around my household and to lead my family toward righteousness. If I'm the devil, here's what I want to do. I want to make the man the source of unrighteousness coming in. And there's men right now under the sound of my voice. There's pornography in your house because you bring it. The enemy's got you right where he wants you. It's filth blaring over your speakers because you bring it. The enemy's got you right where he wants you. The Bible says your job is to be the gatekeeper leading in righteousness, and the enemy's got you in a position where your family is actually trying to protect themselves from you and your unrighteousness. This means, number one, I have to know what righteousness is. I got to get into the word and get the word into me. I got to know what a holy life looks like. This means, number two, I have to be personally committed to righteousness. And this means, number three, I have to admonish my family toward righteousness again and again and again. And then I go back to step one, understand righteousness. Back to step two, commit to it myself. Back to step three, admonish my family in righteousness. Back to one, back to two, back to three. That's what we do. to lead our families in righteousness. Does this mean that we have to have perfect righteousness? No. No. There was one who had perfect righteousness. He's the only one. But he said that we're to pursue holiness, to be holy as he is holy. Your family's not going to pursue righteousness to a degree that you won't. Are you beginning to see, are you smelling what I'm stepping in? All of this chest pounding, I'm the head of my household. Again, just a few questions. When I have men standing before me, these are just a few questions that I ask. Are you leading in biblical love? Are you the chief lover in your home? Are you leading in the word? Are you leading in righteousness? Because if we're not doing these things, we got no business pounding our chest, saying that we're the head of our household. Fourthly, we lead in selflessness. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. You know, I love that picture in Genesis 2, when God creates Eve. I love it. It's a beautiful picture. All of a sudden, you know, 6 days of creation. Here's the pattern. Let there be, then there was, it was good. Day 2, let there be, then there was, it was good. Day 3, let there be, then there was, it was good. Day 4, day 5, day 6, everything. Let there be, then there was, it was good. You know the first time God says something is not good? In chapter 2, he looks at the man, Adam, and he says, it's not good for man to be alone. I believe it went something like this. He looked at that old boy and said, you know what? He ain't going to make it. We got to make him somebody. Quick, fast, and in a hurry. And God makes Eve. Puts Adam to sleep and then makes Eve. Doesn't tell us why he put Adam to sleep. And I don't want to read too much into the text, but I believe there's at least two reasons that he put Adam to sleep. And I believe that because I know myself. At least two reasons. Number one, so he wouldn't mess it up. Amen. And number two, so he wouldn't take credit for it. Because you know he'd have been saying, girl, when God and I made you, puts him to sleep. Adam wakes up. Now remember, he's named the animals. And there's somebody for everybody, but there's nobody for Adam. He goes to sleep and he wakes up and there's Eve. And he says, this is at last. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Oh, it's a beautiful picture in the Hebrew. He doesn't say she's mine. He says she's me. My wife is not just mine. She's me. She's me. It's like she's my own flesh. When I understand that, I treat her differently. So many times we war against each other. Listen, if you understand that God's called us to be one flesh, she's me. Why do I want to war against her and defeat her? That's defeating myself. She is me. In many ways, my life is defined by her. I took my son to the neighborhood where I grew up. Just a couple of months ago, we were in L.A., and I took him to the neighborhood where I grew up. And I'm sitting there, and I'm talking to my son about all this stuff and all my friends when I was a kid. And all of a sudden, it just dawned on me. Bridget wasn't here. It's hard for me to contemplate me without her. She's me. We must lead in selflessness. The kind that looks at our wife and says, I love you like I love me. I wouldn't hurt you any more than I would hurt me. I wouldn't neglect you any more than I would neglect me. There are a few things I've ever asked God for in my life. And we're about out of time here. The last point is that we lead in intimacy. We create this barrier of protection around our relationship with our wives. Man's relationship with his wife is the principal relationship in his life. It says, for this cause, a man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Your relationship with your wife becomes the principal relationship in your life. My relationship with my wife supersedes my relationship with my father and my mother. My relationship with my wife supersedes my relationship with my children. My wife comes before my children. I tell my children that all the time. Mama comes before you. Don't make me choose between the two of you. She wins all day, every day, twice on Sunday. Because y'all are leaving, and it's going to be us, okay? By the way, a lot of couples, you know, get divorced. 20, 25 years of marriage, they get divorced. You talk to them, and here's what you hear. When our kids left, we had nothing. My children's greatest security lies in my relationship with their mother. If I let them come between me and their mother, I'm letting them undermine their own security. The greatest thing I can do for my children is love their mother with every fiber of my being and never, ever abandon her. Several things that I've asked God for during different parts of my life. I remember when I was younger, I was a ball player. I used to say, God, you know, when I'm dead and gone, I just want people, you know, to come to my grave. And there's a picture of a guy, you know, kind of the Heisman pose. And here lies Vody Bachum. The boy could play. Then I sort of found myself as an academic, you know. And so I said, okay, I'll just modify that a little bit. And now, guy, Heisman pose, you know, graduation cap. Here lies Vody Bachum. The boy could play. He was smart, too. It's funny how we want to be remembered and how we want to end our lives. Now there's just a couple of things I ask God for. One thing I ask God for is I ask God for the privilege of spending my last day on this earth with my wife. So I can look her in her face and say to her that I was faithful to her until the day I died. The other thing I ask for is to live with my wife with the kind of integrity that will impact my children and my children's children. So that if nothing else can be said of me, it can be said, I led my home in love. I led my home in the Word. I led my home in righteousness. I led my home in selflessness. And I led my home in intimacy. And passed on that legacy to my children and my children's children. Do I get it? No, I'm not there. But better today than yesterday, and better tomorrow than today. But here's the good news. The picture that's painted here is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, which means the more I'm like Jesus, the more I'm this kind of husband and father. It may seem like the bar is real high right now, and it is. But here's all you have to remember. The picture is the picture of the way Christ loves his church. You want to be more like it? Be more like him. If you're more like him, you will lead in love. Because he's the chief lover. Garden of Gethsemane. He prays, sweat drops of blood. Let this bitter cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It was an act of the will. It was accompanied by emotion. It led to action on behalf of his object. Jesus did not go to the cross for himself. He went for his bride. If I'm more like him, I'll love my wife like that. Lead in the Word. He is the Word. If I'm more like him, I'll lead in the Word. Lead in righteousness. He is righteousness. If I'm more like him, I'll lead in righteousness. Lead in selflessness. He is selflessness. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. That is my Jesus. The more I'm like him, the more I lead in selflessness and lead in intimacy. This hedge of protection that says, you are mine. My attention is set on you, and there is no other that can break that apart. That is my Jesus. The more I'm like him, the more I'm the kind of husband and the kind of father that he calls me to be. This is headship. Stop pounding your chest. Because number one, we look silly when we do it. And number two, we only have to do it when we're not doing this.